Just want to start this morning by just praising the Lord for sparing the Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana Gulf Coast. He was good to us in that. Though there is flooding and talking with people down south this morning, messaging and texting, just hearing that everyone is okay and it could have been worse, and they're thankful. So praise God for that. We have had a very interesting hurricane season for us. 2017, four named large storms. It's pretty massive. So thank you, Lord, for sparing the Gulf Coast in that manner. This morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter again. Imagine that. In chapter 4. And we're going to be in verses 6 through 11. I'm going to pick up that last verse that Tim preached on and just dovetail it in to what's going on in the passage. Before I do that, let me pray for the Gulf Coast and for just the different things going on. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for your merciful hand. We praise you for your steadfast love. Lord, we are amazed at the fact that when a storm arises, that your hand has created the storm. Your hand is in the storm. That you are not thwarted by it. That you are sovereign and God over all. And so, Father, I pray that we would rest when the storms hit, figuratively as well, and just as we have seen in our own lives, there are many different storms. There are storms in life, and there are physical, windy, rainy storms. And so we, one, thank you for the rain that we are getting. It has been needed. But also, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are a God that meets us in the storm and walks with us in it. That the gospel is the fact that you came down and were with us. That you condescended to us. That we could not reach you. And so we thank you for the fact that you have come down to be with us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. May this time together glorify Christ and make much of him. And may we enjoy the great things that you are doing in our midst, individually and corporately, Father. We pray for those who are traveling. It is fall break, and there are many people traveling right now, not just in our local expression of the faith with Grace Fellowship, but around this whole area. So, Father, we pray that you would give traveling mercies, that those trips would be fruitful in rest and fun, and that you would bring those who are dear to us back home safely. Father, again, we just want to thank you for Nastia. And watching your hand at work with that has been such a joy. And it has been something that has challenged all of us. If we really sat down and talked about it, it would be something that has challenged all of us in how do you handle things as a child of God. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that she has been healing well, that the cast is removed. We pray for the coming weeks as transitioning back into the normalcy of life can wear you out and create its own pain and things, Father. So we pray that you would be with her, give her strength. We thank you for the strength that you have given Tammy and Russell. We praise you for strengthening Tammy's back through all of this, that though there were times where it was weak, you were strong, and that you gave her what was needed in the moment. So we praise you for that. Dear Lord, may we continue to rally to one another in each of our times of need. And may we rally now as we look to the fact that you have given us pregnant women in our church. And Father, that is a gift from you. Life is awesome. And so I pray that you would be with the pregnant ladies here, that you would be with Emily and Emma Rose and Lacey, and that you would love on them mightily, that you would be with their bodies, that you would keep that a safe place for that child, that child would continue to be woven as you desire, And so, Father, we thank you for the sanctity of life because mankind is made in your image. And so we pray that you would protect them. And we pray that you would use us all to love them well. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We're amazed at your goodness towards us in Christ. And I pray that that would truly be the case, that it wouldn't be lip service, that we wouldn't look at it and say, God, you are good, just because it's a cool thing to say, but that we would recognize your goodness towards us in Christ. So we thank you for this time. May your word go forth. May Christ be exalted. In your name, amen. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. So what does it mean to live out the gospel? What does it mean to live out the gospel? It's said a lot in our circles. You know, well, you just need to live out the gospel. You know, you need to apply the gospel to your life. What does this mean? It's something that we say. And I think at the heart of the meaning of this question of what does it mean to live out the gospel, we have to look at the fact that there is death and there is service. There is death and there is service. That doesn't sound like good news in some ways. It doesn't sound like exciting things when you say, well, there's death, you know, and there's service. But I believe those things are involved because it is the death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection that gives us the ability to live. So just as a seed must die in order to have life, we must die physically to our flesh in order to live spiritually in the right manner. And Christ has done that for us in order that we are able to do that. So there right now there's a lot going on in the news. And you turn the news on and something's happening all over the place, whether it's weather, but generally what we see happening a lot right now is a lot of people feel misunderstood, don't they? A lot of people feel misunderstood. A lot of people feel misunderstood, and rightfully so in a lot of cases, because people aren't taking the time to understand a lot of times. That can be a problem. But right now, there is a lot going on in the news, and I think what we see is we see some real and we see some perceived injustice that's taking place. And I think what we need to look at in the scriptures is not just what God has to say for us, for ourselves, but how does that then apply to the world around us? How do we live in such a way that we are taking what's happening in the culture and we're sharing the gospel into it? We're bringing the truth to the things that are going on because people are hurting, people are broken, people feel misunderstood. So you have like things like the alt-right and Black Lives Matter, and all of these things have a voice in the media, and social media and all these things have given more and more things a voice. And I think the interesting aspect to that is that all of these people are screaming a narrative, but they're screaming a narrative with broken characters in the story. Okay? There are broken characters in these stories. And every one of them has a story. All of us have a story. We all have a place that we've come from, a place that we're going, a place that we desire to be, a place that we are right now. The common denominator in those stories is brokenness. There's brokenness. So how do we apply the gospel to injustice? How do we love the broken and the messy? How do we apply the gospel to people who might be wrong in their perceptions? Is that the key? Or is it loving people and serving them in the right manner? Do we argue and fight over things that are of this world? Or do we bring the truth of the gospel to bear in the midst of brokenness? How do we deal with each other? How do we deal with each other? In order to engage correctly, we must live by the power of the Spirit. We must live by what Christ has done for us. Because we are broken characters in a narrative that is all about us. And he has stepped into our narrative and loved us when we were unlovable. Let's dive into this and let's look at it. Verse 6, it says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are. They might live in the Spirit the way God does. So now we see, what is the reason for the gospel to be preached? The reason the gospel is preached, ultimately, there's a good Sunday school answer, isn't there? To glorify God. That's a good Sunday school answer. Because it is, but it's also a correct answer. It does glorify God. The reason the gospel is preached and applied to our lives, I mean, think about this. The reason it is it's reversing the fall, isn't it? In the garden, when man sinned, mankind fell. And when mankind fell, it set in motion brokenness, death, disease, destruction, pain, anguish, all of these things. And what the gospel does is actually, it reverses all of the curses of the fall. It reverses all the curses of the fall. It changes what's going on. It changes how we perceive things. So our psyche, our mindset, our understanding is changed because of the gospel. Because of what Christ has done. We have new eyes to see. We have a new world view because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. He has taken the old and given us the new. We are new creations and we live empowered by the Spirit. But right here we see some things happening. Though there is a spiritual reality for us, which determines our future, there is also an aspect that is going on that I don't think a lot of us get, that we all will be judged. Every person sitting here will be judged. Judgment happens. I think a lot of times we, as Christians, don't look at that. I think we think only the bad will be judged. Only those who don't know Christ will be judged. Every person will be judged in their flesh. Every person that has ever lived, ever walked the earth, will be judged in their flesh. But here's the key to that. If you are in Christ, the judgment is not death. The judgment is life. And it's spiritual life. It's eternal life. Just as God is eternal. You see that? It says in verse 6, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, which we're people, right? I mean, as far as I know, I'm a person. You know, I mean, that could be up for debate these days. But I'm a person, and so though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So God doesn't live in the flesh. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, but he doesn't live eternally in the flesh. He is a spirit, as the catechism says. He is eternal. In Christ, we are no longer just flesh. Our flesh will be judged and done away with. Our spirit, our glorified body, those things are eternal. Those things are eternal. And it's because of what? That they might live in the Spirit. It's not living in the flesh. It's living in something that is outside of us. It is living in something that is not in our strength to do. There is a great debate that takes place in the church. And it's not necessarily a debate that you have people that sit down and talk about all the time. It's one that you kind of can see when you're looking at how church is done, let's say. There's these two differing views. There is the fact that you walk an aisle and you make a decision, you're a Christian. There's another view that the Spirit of God takes hold of your heart, and the only way that you are a Christian is through the Spirit changing a heart of stone and making it flesh and breathing life into you, which is regeneration. Regeneration versus easy decisionism. Easy decisionism just says, oh, I'm a Christian today. But when things get tough, there's nothing that you're standing on. The Spirit is not there. It's not dwelling. Our lives are to be based off spiritual renewal and regeneration. Not on me feeling like I'm a Christian today. That's impossible to feel like a Christian every day. I don't even know what that means. When you think about it, what does it mean to feel like a Christian? What we see is that just walking an aisle does not bring life. What we need is life brought to us in the power of the Spirit, the giver of life. The giver of life who gives it to us, not because we are good, but because Christ was good. But because Christ desired to give it to us. We will live in the Spirit eternally because God has seen fit to call us His children. Not because I woke up one day and I said, I want to be God's child. But because He pursued me. And He pursued you. And made you His child. That is important for us. Because that cannot be destroyed. My flesh, my evil desires, my heart is slippery. It can be destroyed. Not the Spirit of the living God. See, our desire is to live life in the Spirit. That should be what our desire is as God's people. To live life in the Spirit is not some conjuring of personal power to meet needs or obstacles. It's just not. I mean, think about that. How ridiculous and tough is that? That every day I need to conjure up enough to feel better about what's going to go on. It doesn't work. When we do that, we feel exhausted and spent. It's the wrong kind of exhaustion and being spent. To live life in the Spirit is not about conjuring up that. It is the power of Christ imputed to me in order to glorify Him. It is the power of Christ. It is His power imputed to me, given to me as if it was mine. Mine, just as little kids say when they're not sharing. It is mine. And I actually can say that to you, and it's okay. That's mine. And you can actually say it to me, and I go, that's right. It is yours. This is ours as God's people. It is our power. It is Christ's power. We have been made one with Christ, and it has been given to us, not for us, but to glorify God, our Father. A lot of what Christianity has become is it's about dying and being with Christ. But in some ways, it's just about going to heaven. I mean, if dying and being with Christ is our goal, that's somewhat awesome. But I'm not dead. You're not dead. What is it? It is living for Him now. It is living for Him in the now. That is not yet, but what I see today is what is today, and I must live for Him. The fact of Christ's passion and resurrection and ascension and the Spirit dwelling with man at Pentecost, this is important for us. Because what it does is it determines the now and it determines the future. And what it has determined, look at this right here, this is awesome, in verse 7. In verse 7, I love this phrase. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." The end of all things is at hand. What is he talking about here? The end of all things is at hand. One of the things he's talking about is, you're living in the end times. This is it, guys. The end of all things is at hand. So when people are saying, hey, Jesus is coming back. Yes, He is. He is coming back. Thank goodness He's coming back. Praise God He's coming back. That is important for us that He's coming back. But here's what Peter is saying in these words. There's so much going on here. He's saying the end of all things is at hand, that at the time of Peter saying this, Christ could have come back the next day. That day. The day before. It was over. Why? Because Christ had already fulfilled everything. When Christ died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected and then ascended to be at the right hand of God the Father, and the Holy Spirit came just as Christ said it would at Pentecost, it was done. Christ can now return. So we live right now, every day, with the mindset that the end of all things is at hand. Do we actually live that way? Interesting, isn't it? Do we actually live like this is it? Today is the day that God has given me. I don't have tomorrow unless I wake up and I have tomorrow. Do we live like that spiritually? I mean, it doesn't mean we don't plan 5 years in advance or 3 years in advance. It doesn't mean that we don't plan certain things. Man plans his ways, but God determines his steps. It's important for us to understand that for these guys, marginalized Christians living in Asia Minor, in modern day Turkey, struggling in so many ways, suffering for Christ, for them to hear that phrase was gold. Was gold. It was so wonderful for them to hear that phrase. Is it wonderful for us to hear this phrase? The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near. But then he goes on. He says that the end of all things is near. This is a joyous phrase for God's people. The folks who received this letter. I mean, imagine it. You've received this letter. You've heard about the suffering and all this. You're living it. Peter is discussing it with you in this letter. It makes them happy to hear this. It makes them happy. We are currently living in the last days. That means that Christ could return at any minute, but we don't know when. Now, here's the key to that. Lately, we've been hearing all kinds of stuff, haven't we? September 23rd, Jesus is coming back. You know, that's rubbish, first of all. No one knows the day or the hour. Okay? It's rubbish. We know that he's coming back, and we know that it's time. Could be tomorrow. Man does not know when. All right? We just know it is going to happen. So what does Peter then say? The end of all things is near. Then he gives some imperatives, which is quite interesting. He says, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The phrase, the sake of your prayers, was interesting to me. I was sitting there working on this going, for the sake of my prayers? That phrasing is weird to me. But if you think about this, if you think about this in the way of, if you are self-controlled and you're sober-minded, you're clear-minded, be clear-minded. Sober-minded and clear-minded are very similar, Chase. We had this discussion earlier. They are similar, okay? Now, the reason why that's important is how hard is it? And this is coming from Peter. Think about this now. What was Peter doing in the garden when Jesus went to pray? Sleeping. He got distracted, didn't he? Because he was tired. When you're tired, it's hard to be clear-minded. When you're tired, it's hard to be self-controlled. When life is throwing lots of things at you, distracting you, it's hard to be able to pray correctly. Jesus said, y'all pray right here, I'm going to do this. He comes back there asleep. What's going on there? What's going on is that they're not being sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of their prayers. For the sake of their prayers, for the sake of falling into temptation. Having clear-mindedness in order to see what's going on and to understand by the power of the Spirit how to deal with that so that you pray correctly because you're praying what's going on. You're being vigilant. You're actually watchful, as it says in Scripture. How watchful are we? How wartime ready are we? How vigilant are we in order to keep our prayers in such a way that they are making sense of what's going on around us instead of very shallow prayers that are not interceding for one another? What does it look like? I mean, in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Heavenly-minded, Spirit-controlled. Because of these things, it makes it more... It's easier for us to deal with the debauchery and the sin and the stuff that can so easily entangle us. Why is he saying that at this point? Because if you look back at verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. This is in direct opposition to that debauchery. That's what's going on here. It's direct opposition. It's saying that's what the Gentiles have been doing. Do not conform to that. Be sober-minded and clear-minded and be in prayer. Be vigilant about what it looks like to deal with these temptations because these are truly temptations. We see a difference in daily living. One, the debauchery of verse 3 is daily living. It's living in the darkness compared with verses 7 through 11, which is living in the light and living in the power of the Spirit. So if we're not clear-minded, it hinders our prayers when things of this world. And here's how it does it. On a practical level, I mean, think about your prayer life. Think about just your Christian walk. When the things of this world seem greater than our God, it hinders you, doesn't it? When the opposition or the obstacles in our path, whatever they may be for us, they could be physical, they could be emotional, they could be even spiritual, they seem greater than our God, it hinders our time with Him. It just does. We believed a lie. It comes out in worry and those types of things. It's very real and very understood that we deal with these things. But when we're dealing with those, if we preach the gospel that God in Christ overcame the world, then I have every power at my disposal to combat against the things that are brought before me. Those things that can be as simple as my heart running towards something that gives me comfort more than I think God does. Preacher comforts in those types of areas. Christ is our comfort because He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And think about what Christ did. Christ was tempted, wasn't He? Christ went off into the wilderness and was tempted, and He never gave in to the temptation. That's very important for us. That part of Christ's narrative is important for our narrative. But because in Christ, I don't have to give in to temptation. He defeated that. That is so sweet. It's as if God thought of everything. You know? He's kind of cool like that. See, we got to remember that He created the world and that all things are subject to Him. That should help us in clear-mindedness. All of this world is subject to Him. Nate, washing up on the Gulf Coast, is subject to God. If God says, "Peace, be still," it stops. That is the God we serve. So now, what's happening here? So we have this aspect of debauchery. We have this aspect of, because of debauchery and problems, we need to be sober-minded and look to what Christ has done, because we now have the Spirit of the living God, which gives us peace and gives us power. But then Peter goes into, in the next several verses, in verse 8, he starts to dive into some gospeling or one anothering. He lists three one anothering phrases. Before I list those phrases, I want to look at the reason for those one anothering phrases. The one anothering phrases point to a community life. They point to a life of communal togetherness. It's hard to love one another, show hospitality to one another, and serve one another if you're not with one another. It just is. I mean, I don't know any other way around it. It just makes it hard if we don't see each other to be able to do that. These are about gospeling each other. When I say gospeling each other, love, hospitality, and service is all what Christ did. Christ did every one of those things. He was every one of those things. And we're going to dive into that in a second. And this pushes against, so here's what's cool about this. This pushes against a very Sunday-centric, once-a-week, church-going and living type of mentality. Doesn't it? I mean, you look at that and you think, how in the world am I able to love one another and serve one another if I only see somebody for an hour and a half on Sunday morning? It's quite hard to do all that. We have to live in community with each other. It's actually us living in community, gospeling one another, that the world sees it and goes, there's something different about this crowd. But the problem is that church has been compartmentalized in our lives to be something that we do once a week, maybe twice a week if we're really strong Christians. And then, everybody looks and goes, yeah, but they hate each other because of how they treat each other. Makes no sense. Makes no sense to the world. It pushes against the Sunday-centric, that it's all about this morning. What this morning is about corporately coming together as God's community to worship Him. That's what this morning is about. It's about being God's people on display in that manner, that we value Christ so much that we're going to worship Him together. We're not going to go play baseball and golf and all that stuff at this point. This matters to us because of what Christ has done for us. This calls every Christian. These one anothering phrases are not for leaders, by the way. It's not for the elders alone. It's not for children's ministry leaders or the workers alone. This calls every Christian to service. Every Christian, not just some. Every Christian is able to do this because every Christian has been bought by Christ. This calls every Christian to service and to love. This passage also, this attacks a taker mentality. I mean, listen to this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. This attacks the taker mentality. We are all givers in Christ. If we are not expecting the church, if we are only expecting the church and its people to give us something, then we are immature Christians at best. That is the truth. It is the truth. A church member, someone who's a member of the body of Christ, is someone who has given their lives to service. It is a difference, it's the aspect of, and I'm going to jump ahead right here and say this, it's the aspect of, if I'm lenient toward my sin, but I am not lenient towards yours, then there's a problem. If all I'm doing is looking at what you're doing, instead of going, you know what, I got this plank the size of the Tennessee River Bridge that I need to be getting out of my eye, I need to take this to Jesus. Because guess what Jesus did is he took that plank and it was put into his hands and feet. All right? That is what we need to be about. We need to die to ourselves and serve one another. That's the aspect. If I am constantly expecting you guys to serve me, then I'm an immature Christian. If I'm expecting that, what I'm saying by that, in a way that is saying that you got to do this for me, why aren't you? What I should expect is that you do that because of who Christ is in you. There's two different expectations there. One is self-serving. One is about selflessness because of Christ. So what does this look like? Verse 8, loving one another. Loving one another. Above all. So we have all this going on and Peter goes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Loving one another earnestly, which means continually with conviction. If you do something earnestly, you're convicted about it. It's steadfastly. It's constant. You know? Loving one another earnestly, which means continually with conviction. When you are doing this, this covers a multitude of sin. Where have we seen this before? Where have we seen love done earnestly? Anybody? It's a Sunday school answer. The cross in Christ. Love done earnestly again for a people that were not going to get anything equal in return. I mean, think about that. He was not going to gain anything from us of equal value at all. And he loved us to the point of dying on the cross for our sins, taking our place. He has loved us earnestly. He's loving us earnestly today because that still covers what I do and I screw up here in a little while or what I've already done. Love covers a multitude of sin. Why? Because love and forgiveness work hand in hand. They can't be compartmentalized. You can't have forgiveness without love and love without forgiveness. If you don't love someone, you don't forgive them. If you don't forgive them, you don't love them. You know? So Christ's forgiveness towards us is an aspect of his love. Him loving us is he's going to forgive us, which actually does away with our sins as if we never committed them. Isn't that nice? Not just that, I'm going to hold them over here just in case you do something really stupid. You know, that's what we do, isn't it? That's what we do. We keep a list over here. It's like, I'm going to pick that out again if something happens. No, what he does is, what are you talking about? What's that? As if I never committed it. That's awesome. Praise Jesus for that. See, the thing is loving one another earnestly fights against this comparison of ourselves to one another. When we compare each other, when I'm comparing myself to Jack, or Jack compares himself to me, then we're not loving each other. We're not. You know? It's not loving for us to do that, because what we're saying is I'm the standard, or he's the standard. And both of us are so flawed, for us to be the standard is silly. Jesus is the standard. And because he's the standard, then when we look at love, we don't have to compare ourselves. We look at Christ and go, wow, thank goodness I'm not compared to him. Love and forgiveness, they work together. Loving one another is not about being lenient. Again, understand this. It's not about being lenient with my sin and strict on others. It's about being strict on my sin, slaying sin, as the song said. I slay sin through repentance, through gospel, through just keeping it in front of me, to where my desires change. I no longer desire that sin because of what it does and how it wrecks me. I desire to follow Jesus because he is the sweeter and better thing. The true standard of love is Christ. He has loved knowing that he would not find equal love in return. And his love was shown through the fact that not only did he live a perfect life, but he died in our place, a perfect death that paid for all of our sins. We have no need to work for salvation. It is done. Thank goodness. Because I'm going to go to hell today if that's not the case. So love one another. Show hospitality to one another. We are to open ourselves up to love one another by inviting people into our lives. This is hard. First of all, I'm not going to lie, this is not easy. Nobody said this was easy. But this type of stuff can be quite hard. Some are more geared to it than others. But I want there to be an understanding of why Peter is saying this. There's a large correlation in this passage about showing hospitality to the correlation that's in Philemon, and actually the correlation that's in 3 John. And the reason why that's important is because you have a destitute and persecuted church. You have a church that is marginalized. And so showing hospitality was a way for Christians to know that one another loved one another, and it showed Christ to the world, because you have a destitute person that's a Christian going from place to place. It's found out that they're a Christian. Come into my house. Come into my house. Come and eat with me. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about the destitute and the struggling and the hurting Christians. This is about Christians here. No matter what their political ideology is, Christians. We open ourselves up to love one another. We are not to think too highly of ourselves. We are not to think too highly of ourselves. I think one of the things that was interesting about living in England was, a lot of the time in dealing with the English, they loved it if Americans didn't take themselves too seriously. They love that about us. When we did it. Because more often than not, we're really arrogant to them. And we kind of make ourselves feel like, well, we've got bigger and better things. Like Texas or something, you know. And they think that we're kind of like that all the time. But then when there's humility, and we don't take ourselves too seriously, and we consider others greater than ourselves, that humility is mind-boggling. When we consider others better than ourselves, that's what we're doing when they're showing hospitality. We're saying, I am pouring myself out in this way so that you can have what I have, because you are more important than me. You are God's child. You are more important. And what's funny is, what does it say here? It says we are to do this how? Showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. How many times do you use that word in a day? I mean, seriously, I was looking at that and I was going, grumbling. I don't think I've ever said that word except now. Grumbling. You know, I don't use that word normally, but it is a fantastic word. I mean, have you heard of it in Scripture before? Who did that? Huh? Children of Israel? Wandering around in the wilderness, grumbling. Just got across the Red Sea, grumbling. I mean, crazy. You just got saved from a horde of Egyptians on chariots. And you're like, why don't we just go back there? Why don't we do this? Well, we don't have food. God, we don't have food. We don't have water. We don't have this. We don't have this. Grumbling. It's all based in discontent. Grumbling is based in your discontentment and my discontentment. It is saying, you didn't give me what I wanted because what I want, or the way I think that what I want, is better than what you can give me. So I'm offended by you, God, that you have just given me this manna. When I had nothing, by the way. This is putting me out, Lord. As if dying on the cross didn't put him out. Our cost is nowhere near Christ's cost. Nowhere near Christ's cost. And so our base of discontentment and grumbling is offensive to a holy God because of what he gave. It's massively different. And what grumbling does is it actually creates derision in the church and divides the church. Because it speaks to the heart of men's desire to want something different. And when it does, it starts to say, well, I'm going to just go this way. It creates bitterness and deceit and all kinds of problems. It is an attitude of the heart that is the antithesis of the gospel. Because it is not about giving yourself away as Christ has. It's about giving mine. So, in light of that, the third one is, in verse 10, it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Use it to serve one another. We are to use what we are and the gifts that we possess to serve one another. You've seen that happen already this morning. I mean, Chase and BJ coming up here have served God and served you by leading worship. That's what they did. They are serving you. How often do you think about that? That they are serving you by being used by God to take you into the throne room of the Most High. That's amazing. You are taken into the throne room of the Most High by these fellas. And in faith, if she's here. That is awesome. That is serving you, and it is serving Christ. When we serve one another, it is just like serving Christ. You know, when Paul, who was Saul, was marching to Damascus to kill off Christians, and Christ encounters him like by chasing him down like the hound of heaven and saying, Paul, or Saul at the time, why do you persecute me? He's making a point that we discussed with suffering and persecution, but it's also the same with service. He could actually have said the same thing if Paul was going to serve the Christians there. He goes, Paul, thank you for serving me. It would be it's the opposite, you see. If I serve anyone in this room in some fashion, then I'm serving Jesus. If you serve anyone in this room, or anyone for that matter, you are serving Christ. How often do we feel that way? How often do we think that way? So what does it look like for the church to grow in this? What does it look like for us? Practically speaking, we hear about church growth and we hear that, well, we want to grow the church. It's not our place to grow the church. First of all, Christ grows his church through the power of his Spirit. You can have a whole lot of churches that don't have the Spirit of God, so that's not necessarily a church. But here's the thing. What are we to be doing? It's quite simple. We are to be equipped and exported to serve the church, not grow her. That's all that we're called to. We're called to serve the church. And how do we serve the church with our gifts? We've got to be equipped in that. And then exported to do that. That is what is supposed to take place with God's people. But on the other side, here's what Christ does with it. He grows his church. The fruit of that equipping and exporting to use our gifts for His glory and to serve each other, show hospitality, grows the church. Why? Because the Spirit of the living God is in that. I cannot conjure up that stuff, can you? We can't do it. He can. And He does through us. That's what's so sweet about it. So we should be willing to serve. Not out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but considering others better than ourselves. This is another area outside of suffering where we are like Christ in Him. So in Christ, when you are known and designated and identified as being in Christ, the two places for sure that takes place is suffering and service. Suffering and service. When you suffer for Christ's name's sake, you look like Him. When you serve for Christ's name's sake, you look like Him. Those are two places. So verse 11, what does it say in closing? Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 11 here, we see that all gifts, this is not an exhaustive list of gifts. It's actually just two of them. But it's two gifts that categorize all of gifts. Speaking and teaching and service. All of the grace gifts can be categorized under those two. Mercy ministry, taking care of the widows and orphans, service. Preaching and teaching, Bible studies, evangelism, speaking, oracles of God. If you are to speak the oracles of God, if you are to speak, you speak truth. Bottom line. If you are to speak, you speak truth. If you are to serve, you serve with His power and His might, not with ours. Strengthened by the power of His might. So the two categories that we are able to serve, think about yourselves right now. Practically think about, where are you? Who are you? What is your strength? Some of you are good teachers. Some of you are great at speaking. And when I say speaking, and I'm not meaning up here. I'm talking about you can get in conversations with people on the side of the street and you're able to talk to them about truth. You know? That's awesome. Others are very service-oriented and give their lives away to people. And it doesn't necessarily bother them. It might exhaust them. But it's not an exhaustion that's based off of personal strength that they're trying to get glory. It's by the fact that we're still in the flesh. I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus. These are given in order for God to be glorified. How do we know that? Through Jesus Christ. God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Why does it say that? It is through Christ we are able to use how God has made us for His glory. All right? That might seem like a simple statement. And in closing, that might seem like a simple statement. How in the world am I supposed to be used for God's glory if all I'm doing is acting like a fool sinning? You know? He's going to get glorified by that because that's an attitude of my heart that He says would happen if I don't have Jesus. I'm going to live out that. So His word is true when it discusses that. So God is glorified, but He's not glorified by the fact that I'm living for Christ because Christ is living in me. You see that? It is through Christ we are able to use how God has made us. If I am a golfer, which I am not, if I was a golfer, how do I use that? What does that mean for me every day? I use it for His glory. Because He's made me an excellent golfer and able to teach others and in teaching others be able to share the truth of the gospel. What does it mean for me to use the gifts that God's given? Playing up here. Because here's the thing, BJ could be at a honky-tonk bar in Nashville, which could be cool as well. Just saying. He could be there and God could use that. But He's using him also this morning. We are able to live out the gospel. And here's the big one. What does this mean for us practically when it comes to the injustice that we see around us? When we see injustice, when we see poor, destitute, we see things happen that has to do with racial inequality, or we see things happen because of socioeconomic issues, What does this look like for us? It calls us as God's ambassadors in Christ to be able to take the good news into those relationships and to redeem them. We don't have to be on either side of the political scale. We don't have to be. What do? As Christ, we bridge. We bring the truth of the gospel to bear because the sanctity of human life is most important because every person is made in the image of God. That is what this looks like for us. If they're a Christian, we love them, we serve them, and all those things because of in Christ. But guess what? If there's a non-Christian that is struggling with something, well, shouldn't I help them? Yes. Does it matter if they believe something totally different from me? Here's one for you. I know I'm getting excited. But anyway, here's one for you. Yesterday, I was on the phone with a pastor friend of mine who's doing some excellent work. He's down in McCalla, of all places. Rock Mountain Lakes Baptist Church, which is on the way to Tuscaloosa. That's the only one of the really good things about it. So he is working there, rural church, right beside Bessemer, meeting with 5 and 6 black pastors every month. Listening to one another, talking through things, what's going on, what's happening. And he actually had one of them. And I think about how this would work. How did you love the black community when they asked him, because this would dive into some of our political realms. These church leaders said, would your parishioners come and help us go door to door to get people to vote? Interesting, isn't it? The black community has a whole lot of different things that are big on their radar compared to us. Getting out to vote is a massive right to them. But they feel beat up by it a lot of times because of how their history with the right to vote took place. So, if as a white dude, we're going in because supposedly a white guy in the South has a certain political tint, goes into a black community to get them out to vote, which helps this tribe of Christians be able to impact their area, what are they going to vote for? Interesting, isn't it? Who are they going to vote for? Probably not the same person. So you getting them out to vote ramps up that. But what it does for that church, who's actually preaching the gospel, it gives them an opportunity to see people come to faith. Which one's more important? A political affiliation or the fact that someone comes to know Christ? If we say political affiliation, you have an idol. And that must be squashed. We have to be about people. About people and seeing them redeemed from this brokenness in order for Christ to be exalted. For His glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You so much, Lord. For the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that He not only died for us, but that He lived a life that we could not live. And living that life of perfect sinlessness, and that being attributed to us, I pray, Father, that we would not put on our old self, that we would not look to it as enjoyable, but that we would put on our new self that is in Christ. Only through the power of Your Spirit are we able to do that. May Christ be exalted because of what He has done. He has given us the ability to live in such a way that we have been given the right and been counted worthy to glorify Him. Those who were indeed headed towards wrath, now, because of Your great love towards us, we are headed for an eternity in communion with You. We have it now and we will forever have it. And I pray, Father, that we would live in such a way that we live in the realities of it now. Give us the strength and the power to serve and to speak the oracles of God. We praise You, Father, and we give You the glory for Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.